For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. For several years, during and after my time in seminary, I had the great privilege of living in one of the most beautiful and historic places in the United States. I do not speak of Hillsdale. I speak, of course, of the North Shore of Massachusetts. What else were you thinking, perhaps? This region of the country stretches from Boston to the New Hampshire border to the north, and towns famous across America are located here, like Gloucester, Manchester-by-the-Sea, about which I think there was just recently a movie made, and the infamous Salem of the Witch Trials, which, if you go there, just know now that's called the town of Danvers. Salem steals all the glory, but that's not where it actually happened. One of the oldest towns in that region is called Ipswich, which was settled in 1633, only 3 years after Boston itself. One of the most striking features of Ipswich, other than its large collection of 17th century homes still owned by private residents, is the old burial ground set aside by the residents as the cemetery of the town in the year 1634, the year after the town was founded. And all of the graves in the front part of that cemetery actually date all the way back to that time. I had a dear friend who's present with us tonight, who used to live right across the street from that burial ground, and we used to, on occasion, take occasional walks through its shady trees, enjoying the old weathered grave markers, looking for the grave of Anne Bradstreet, America's first poet. I never did find it, but it is there. And challenging each other to see who could find the oldest ones. You remember that cemetery, Dave? Oh, yes. An interesting feature of some of the graves in that cemetery is engravings of skull and crossbones on the tympanum, or top part of the grave. These are not graves of bandits or pirates. They're just ordinary townsfolk. The imagery is very arresting. It stops you in your tracks. It's a brazen declaration of morbidity. Of course, you say to yourself, this is a cemetery, I realize, but come on. There's no attempt to hide the difficult reality. All the beautiful trees and manicured lawns make it so easy to forget that buried under this mound of dirt is the remains of a real human being, a person with a name, with a family, a mother and a father, a spouse and children, with friends and memories, a person with a life, not unlike yours and mine. Perhaps more arresting still, that someday I too, and you as well, must share the same fate. We don't make such bold statements anymore. Modern grave markers tend to have flowers or birds or other tranquil symbols and scenes etched into them. Even our cemeteries themselves are tucked away in the quiet corners of our towns, hidden behind trees and bushes, invisible from the day-to-day life, out of sight and out of mind, very unlike Ipswich's old burial ground, which is right on the main drag inside and out of downtown, now the highway of Massachusetts 1A. There's no missing it. There's no mistaking it for a park. There's no missing what its gravestones communicate with a brusque, startling clarity. You and me, one day, are going to die. We don't like to think about that very much. Nothing in our culture actually prepares us to think about that. Our culture valorizes youth and young looks. Our culture insists on the lives of the living, productivity and enterprise and production. Nothing about our culture prepares us to think about these things, and we like to just blithely pretend that life will just continue as it always has. From our perspective, it'll never stop. We aren't naturally inclined to be mindful of such things, and nothing in our culture helps us to do so. Not unlike the ages past. Enter Ash Wednesday, which is designed, like those old gravestones, to shake us awake to that cold truth. I have just smeared your ashes on your head and said to you, remember, O man, that thou art dust, and to dust shalt thou return. By the sign we are put to mind of this core truth of our existence that we usually try to ignore. But it goes far deeper than this. By this sign, Ash Wednesday actually layers on top of us not one death, but three. Three deaths it communicates to us, one on top of the other. And their juxtaposition together is where we discern the deeper truth about our lives together in this world and the real power of this annual observance. The first death, as I've intimated before now, is of course our own. Inevitable, it will happen. When I impose ashes on your forehead, I am placing a stark reminder of your inevitable fate at the most presentable spot of your person. You can't miss it, and no one else can miss it either. This ash is the remains of a living thing, a palm frond from last year's Palm Sunday service. I know that's true because I burned them myself last night. Not entirely by myself. Thank you, Kelly and Anna, for your help. This is what you will someday be. Reduced to your most fundamental material parts, a desiccated pile of formless carbon. This is what you will one day be. But it is not primarily about the mere cessation of biological life that this symbol points. The words themselves are important, and I will have you call them to mind and pay attention to them. Remember that thou art dust. These words, for those of you who remember your Sunday school lessons, come from the book of Genesis, from the mouth of God, spoken to our first parents after their first disobedience to God's command, an enacted curse producing in them what it declares, alienation from God, from the source of our life, the source of our being. And to be cast off from that is to cease to be alive, to cease to exist, in a word, to die. This is no arbitrary curse imposed viciously and mercilessly by some sadistic, torturous God. It is an honest, sober statement of fact. God says to us, I, your creator, I am the source of your life. With me, you will live, and that abundantly. Without me, you cannot live. It is not possible. You will surely die, and that totally. The truth of the matter is this. The Christian story tells us that such quaint half-truths bandied about all the time, that death is merely a part of life. You've heard that all before, I assume. It's not true at all. Not of the human being, at least. We weren't meant to die. God did not create us for death. And all of our instinctive yearning for eternity, to endure, to last, to leave a mark on this world, it is a testament to this truth, whether we acknowledge it or not. And we die not merely because our bodies eventually give out, but, as unpalatable as it may be for us this evening, because we deserve to. It is a death sentence, a judicial punishment. We have chosen to walk apart from God, to ignore his commands and to live life our own way. We willfully choose self before others. We do it all the time. Our wants over others' needs, our preferences over others' rights. And the worst part of it is, we can't help it. The unique Christian contribution to the knowledge of morality is not a code of ethics. Many religions provide those. It's not even a code of ethics centered on things like love and service. You can get that from other worldviews. Perhaps not as consistently, but you can. Christian contribution to our knowledge of morality is this, that even knowing the truth, knowing the consequences of our actions will eventually destroy and kill us, yet knowing we still choose to sin. Knowledge of the good isn't enough. Raw willpower is not enough. And this is essentially the Apostle Paul's argument in the first half of the book of Romans. If you doubt this, test me in it. Pick a vice that you have. Just one besetting vice. You don't have to utter it out loud. You know it in your heart. I'm sure your roommate or your spouse knows it just as well as you do. Think of it right now and start today of ridding yourself of it. Pick whatever you want and just stop it. Stop. So easy, isn't it? Isn't that all it takes? You may do well on the first day. You may do well for the first week. But you will eventually fall back into it again, and as the habit reasserts itself again and again. You can't help it. Even knowing the truth, knowing the self-destructive consequences of certain behavior, they just feel so good. They come so naturally. Even when you don't want to, you will. And a part of you will die. Another part. And then another part. Until nothing but ash remains. This is the fact of our existence. We die because we deserve it. Because in some twisted logic we try our hardest to hide from, we want it more than we want to live life on God's terms. We don't want Him micromanaging us, telling us what to do and where to go, dampening our fun. Of course, God won't really do that. He's a God of joy and laughter. But that's beside the point. We think that He will. Remember how the ancient serpent deceived our first parents. We have bought into that primordial lie that God is an envious killjoy. And so we choose our own graves rather than heed His voice. And what does Milton's Satan character in his famous epic poem say? Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. This heart cry comes not far from any of us. It is a great canard, and we believe it to our soul's death. But enough of such macabre thoughts. What is this second death that Ash Wednesday points our attention to? The form of the ashes on your heads gives you the answer. Depending on how accurate I was, it may look like a mere smudge, but my gesture in imposing it was actually quite intentional. I made a cross on your forehead this evening, not unlike many of you were anointed with in oil when you were baptized, and in the same part of your forehead, no less. I assure you, it is no coincidence. The death that we all die, that I've just unpacked for you, that we all deserve, this death has been laid on another. God Himself, who once uttered those fateful words to Adam in the garden, did not particularly enjoy uttering them, still less did He relish witnessing their fulfillment across the vast stretches of human history. This God created us to live, and more than that, to live and to laugh and to love with Him in joyous, rapturous fellowship forever, to know and to be known, fully and without pretension, without fear, without rejection. And so seeing us deprived of this great beatitude, seeing us in our wretched mortal state, hating God and hating one another, as one of the apostles says, this God does not sit on His throne in heaven and point His finger and wag His tongue. He comes to earth, and He takes upon Himself the clothing of our mortal nature, our skin and our bones and our flesh, now destined for decay. And then He did something quite remarkable with this thing. He died. Worse than that, I'm afraid. Our self-destructive self-will and His saving power collided in the most unexpected and truly cosmic of ways. We are the ones who killed Him. We murder God. Once and for all, rid of that menacing nuisance out of our lives for good. And in this chief act of our rebellion, its most potent expression, God undoes our rebellion, our curse, and our death. He took death into Himself, and by the power of His infinite life, clothed secretly in our humanity and our mortality, He exhausts death's power, and He buries it once and for all in the grave. He died the cursed death that we deserve in our stead as our representative before the just decree that he himself once spoke so that we would not have to. And now for those who believe in him, death has lost its sting. It has lost the bite of the curse. The early Christians, often used as evidence for the truth of their teaching, the fact that they were not afraid of death, and their pagan observers noticed this about them, their boldness in the arena before they died, because they knew that death no longer is an unknown. It is now merely a gateway into a better life, an immortal life with God and his kingdom forever. And the ashes in the shape of our Lord's cross are meant to remind us not only of his victory over death, but the means by which he won it for all of us. This brings us finally to the third death Ash Wednesday directs our attention to. Our deaths to death. Having seen this great token of God's goodwill towards us, his creational intent for us to live and laugh with him forever, and that abundantly, having put our trust in the power of his death to shepherd us through our own death into his resurrected life, just as he himself did not stay dead but rose again on the third day. Well, for those of us witnessing those things, there really is only one sober-minded thing for us to do. We can give thanks to God and put to death those things which were killing us to begin with. The New Testament again and again equates the Christian life with a daily dying. Only this time it is not the ancient curse bringing the blow. We are the executioners. We are the ones to mortify our desires and our pleasures and our wants, the deadly deceits of this world. We are the ones to choose to disentangle ourselves from the lies of this world so that we can prepare ourselves, even now as though through a veil, for the life of the world to come, which is surely ours if we are in Christ Jesus. And our Lord, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, has graciously given us a role in this miraculous transition. He, of course, has done all the heavy lifting. Oh, yes. And his it is whose power we now have. But he nonetheless calls each of us by name to own the new life that he has given to us by putting to death our old one. The world's deceits and pleasures are still quite potent and enticing. If you are like me, that is. And one of the tried and true means of unlearning those enticements, of learning to not value and desire them, but to deny yourselves by discipline, fasting, and giving away of your wealth and time as well as treasure. And that is what the Lenten disciplines to which Ash Wednesday as the gateway are really all about. Not as ends in themselves, but as means by which we learn to let go of this world which so easily ensnares and grab our hands a hold of the world to come. But there is a danger here, and with this I close by bringing us back to my first point, the first death, the cursed death of our fallen condition. Even such religious exercises as self-mortification are easily twisted to serve an oh-so-typical human endeavor of vanity. It feels good to know that other folks think of us as pious, as devout, as disciplined by holy people. Indeed, I was praying with some college students last week, and one of them, when I came in, said, "The chaplain's here. His prayers now count for double." I said, "Wouldn't that be nice?" It feels good to be looked up to be seen by others, perhaps even to be envied by them. And that is what Jesus is warning us about in today's gospel. Isn't it surely a proof of the grave seriousness of our condition that even exercises geared towards honoring and worshiping God can be so easily twisted? Indeed, if Jesus and all the apostles and prophets are to be believed, it is especially in these actions where real dangers lie. I'll have you note in both Testaments that they reserve their harshest rebukes for those who claim to worship God. But Jesus is not suggesting that we eschew devotional practices like fasting and almsgiving. He himself did both, along with many other typically religious things. But in doing them, we check our motives, honestly acknowledge how mixed they so often are, and nonetheless offer them, mixed in all, to God alone to sift and judge, which is alone his prerogative, banking alone on his mercy and his good word to us to save those who humble themselves before him. Nothing else actually saves, certainly not these devotional actions in themselves. Fasting by itself has no power to deliver us from death. I know of no medical journal that has made such claims or documented such findings. But such practices can be quite powerful tools to remind us that we have been saved by God's grace, to gradually conform us to the truth of that salvation, that we no longer belong to this world, but to the world to come, and to spur us on to persevere through this world's challenges and hardships to that very end, if we so offer them to God. And thus, we begin to wrap our minds around the riches and the dangers of such humble things as Ash Wednesday. I therefore exhort you, friends, in light of these things, to cast yourselves this day and forevermore on the mercies of God. Remember your brokenness and your powerlessness. Remember all the more the vast riches of God's grace shown to you in Jesus Christ to overcome all of it. Remember his invitation to take on more and more the divine family resemblance of loving self-sacrifice and joy. Enter into Lent this year, resolve to know these truths more deeply in your souls, and choose whatever devotions as will help you get there. And then offer them to God in humble thankfulness for all he's done for us, desiring not the fleeting praise of mortal men for all that's worth. And then God will bring you through death into his own glorious life. The one who calls you this day is faithful, friends, and he will surely do it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.